Genesis chapter 4. I mentioned to you this past Lord's Day that when you and I begin reading the Bible, in the very first book of the Bible that reveals to us the beginnings, that we should be shocked when we get to Genesis chapter 3 and chapter number 4. And the reason why is because when you get to the end of chapter number 3, we find that Adam and Eve now are gone from the garden. And that is that God removed them from the Garden of Eden, the very garden that God planted in the east, Eden. He planted it, he developed and created that garden just for Adam and Eve, for them to live there in harmony and happiness and holiness, and what a place it must have been. God planted the garden, then he placed the man that he had created, Adam, that he had formed from the dust of the ground. He placed him into the garden. He took the rib and he made Eve and placed him in the garden to take care of the garden and to enjoy the garden. And throughout the garden, there's provision for the couple everywhere. There's trees that are growing and fruit, bearing fruit that they can eat from. They can eat from all the trees in the garden except for just the one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's where the problem came. And we discovered that after God planted the garden and after he placed the man in the garden, made all that provision throughout the garden, then there's a problem in Genesis 3 whenever Eve is deceived by the serpent, that is the devil disguised as a serpent, lies to her and she believes the lie and she eats the fruit that God said not to eat. And then she takes it to Adam and the Bible tells us that he ate the fruit as well and they sinned. Therefore, sin came into the world. They immediately are ashamed of their nakedness and that is the soul has been corrupted by sin and now they're experiencing something they never experienced before, and that is the shame of their nakedness before one another and before God. And it's into that scene that the presence of God comes. God shows up in the garden, and we find that he begins to deal with the man and the woman in the cool of the day. He begins to call out to them, Adam, where art thou? And the Bible tells us that Adam is hiding behind the trees. And finally, after hiding for some time, he finally has to get honest with God about where he's at and why he's there. And he confesses to God why it is that he's hiding behind the trees, that he was afraid and he knew that he was naked. God confronts them about what it was that happened and then announces to them the curses, that is the curse that is announced to the serpent, that is announced to the woman, and announced to the man. After God announced the curses, he provided Eve with a name. The Bible says that Adam called the woman that God had gave him Eve, and we know already by the name, Mother of All Living, we know that God is not finished with this couple. And that is that even though they sinned against God, and even though they deserve nothing but judgment at this point, that God is not finished. That they're going to have a family, she is going to be a mother, and that is, there's going to be more human beings that are going to come as a result of their relationship, hence you and I. Not only that, but he also provided them a covering. And that is that the Bible tells us that to cover their nakedness, God made them coats of skin, implying that God killed an animal, that an animal was sacrificed to provide their covering, that the blood of an animal was shed, that a substitute was offered, and as a result of that substitute, the covering for their sin was provided by God. God's means of providing their covering was through a substitutionary sacrifice. And we saw the symbolism of that, and it's important for us as we consider what we're about to look at again this evening in chapter number 4. And that is that we are realizing that God now is going to have to part man from the garden. He's going to have to leave. As a matter of fact, in our messages this past Lord's Day, we discovered the reason for the departure is so that they could not eat from the tree of life and live forever. Death has come now because of sin, and they cannot live forever. They got to part from the garden, so they cannot eat from the tree of life. We also discovered that there were resources after the eviction, after God evicted them from the garden, that they would till the ground. In other words, they would carry out the curse that God had said. They'd be able to till the ground and be able to grow crops from the ground with sorrow now instead of delight. But nevertheless, the ground would grow and herbs and crops so that they would be able to survive and would be able to eat. They deserved to be wiped out. And yet God made in His grace provision for them to live on because God's got a purpose and a plan for humanity, though sinful they are, to continue on, for the population to grow. So there's resources after the eviction. We also looked in verse number 24 at the actual removal of the couple, and that is, the Bible says that God drove out the man. That is, He drove Adam and implied Eve and placed them on the east side of the Garden of Eden. Drove them out the east side and the east entrance to the garden. The Bible says that God restricted the entrance back into the garden. That is, He placed cherubims there and a flaming sword. And we saw the cherubim as a symbol of God's mercy and the flaming sword as a symbol of His wrath right there at the east entrance to the Garden of Eden. And they were not allowed to enter back into the garden. And then we began looking after that at the record about the sun. All of a sudden, now after they're removed from the garden, we begin to read about Adam and Eve and about their relationship and about the sons that came into the world. Those of you that were here Sunday night will remember we looked at the conception of the sons in verses 1 into verse number 2. And that is that Adam and Eve had a relationship, and because of their relationship that they conceived a son named Cain, and then they conceived a second son, and his name was Abel. And in so doing, they were fulfilling the divine purpose. God told them to multiply and to replenish the earth, and that purpose was still intact, even though sin had come. And so there is the conception of the sons. We also spent some time looking at the conflict between the sons. And that is that we discover that these sons, apparently, even though they're the only two sons as far as we know at this point, that there's conflict between them. The reason why there's conflict is because sin has come into the world. We discovered there was a conflict in their skills. One of them was a tiller of the ground. That was Cain. And the other was the one who shepherded the sheep and raised the animals. And of course, that was Abel. They kind of went their separate ways as far as their skills and their jobs or their work is concerned. There was a conflict in their skills, but there was also a conflict in their sacrifices. Those of you that were here Sunday night remember that they brought their offerings to the Lord. The Bible tells us in verses 3 through 5 that it came time to bring their offerings to the Lord. And when they did, that Cain brought from the crops that he grew, from the herbs that he grew, he brought his offering to the Lord. And brought it to the place of offering. Some Bible scholars speculate that they might have brought it right there at the east entrance of the Garden of Eden, where there was that flaming sword and cherubim, and they had an altar there, and it may have been there that they brought their offering. That's mere speculation, but they brought their offerings to the Lord at appointed time, indicating that they did that regularly, and the Bible says that he brought all of this beautiful fruit that he had grown, all of the beautiful crops that he had grown, that's what he brought to the Lord. But not Abel. No, what Abel brought was one of the lambs, that is, the best, the firstling of the flock, the best of the flock with the fat, that is, the best one that he had, the Bible says he brought, and he offered up a sacrifice to God. And of course, we know what that implies, and the people in Moses' day knew well what that meant. And that is, they meant that that the blood of the animal was shed, and the animal was offered up as a sacrifice to God. And we don't know exactly how God did it, but God rejected Cain's offering, and the Bible says he had respect for Abel's offering. He accepted his offering. Some Bible scholars speculate that maybe the flaming fire consumed one sacrifice, but it did not the other. We don't know, that speculation, but somehow God revealed in a very clear way so that everybody knew that one sacrifice was indeed accepted and one was rejected. Cain's was rejected and Abel's was accepted. And the reason why that God did that, ladies and gentlemen, is explained in the New Testament. That is, it's explained in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 4, and that is that by faith that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than what Cain did. And the reason why is because he was operating by faith. God revealed the kind of sacrifice that he wanted. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, God spoke, God revealed the only way to approach him is through a substitutionary sacrifice, and they all knew well. That is, Adam and Eve, and that is, Cain and Abel knew that the only way that you can approach a holy God as a sinner is through the blood of an innocent substitute, but not Cain. Cain came to God a different way. He devised his own plan. He brought all of his beautiful fruit and thought, surely God is going to be impressed with all that I've done. Surely God's going to be impressed with all that I have to offer. But I tell you that God rejected his sacrifice in a way that was well known, and he accepted Abel's sacrifice in a way that indeed was well known. The Bible says that while Abel's sacrifice was an excellent one in Hebrews 11:4, Cain's was an evil one in 1 John 3:12. He offered an evil sacrifice. His works were evil, not only his works, that is, with regard to the murder of his brother, but everything about the sacrifice was indeed evil. It was demonic, and the devil was behind it, ladies and gentlemen. It was a deceptive sacrifice. And so we've looked at the conception of the sons, and now we've noticed the conflict between the sons. So tonight I want us to continue here in chapter number 4, and I want us to look at the calamity upon these sons. The calamity upon them. After the sons were offered their sacrifice, and after it became obvious that God accepted one, that is Abel's and not Cain's, everything began to go downhill from that point on. You see, after they were gone from the garden, the first human family experienced calamity. And ladies and gentlemen, we've been experiencing calamity ever since. As a matter of fact, calamity is sort of life, isn't it, for human beings? Whether it be personal calamity in your life, whether it be the losses that you experience, the struggles that you have to face in your personal life, that of your family, or the calamities that we hear about in other places in the country or maybe around the world. But calamity is part of the human experience now that we're going through. And all began with Adam and Eve's sin. It began on the other side of the Garden of Eden. On the east side of Eden is when all of this began. Now, all of the focus in chapter number 4 quickly points to Cain. He becomes sort of the main subject. Even though Abel is the one who's going to end up dead, it's Cain who becomes the real focus in chapter number 4 and leading up to the days of Noah, when humanity gets so desperately wicked. Even the descendants of Cain corrupt some of the descendants of Abel when the sons of God and the daughters of men begin to marry, so that the entire human race is so corrupt by Noah's day, ladies and gentlemen, that there's only one man in his family that finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. The sin has corrupted humanity, brought great calamity, leading to the calamity of all calamities, and that is the flood that God sent in chapter number 6. But the focus now is on this man named Cain. A wicked man, the Bible calls him. A child of the devil, the Bible refers to him as in 1 John 3:12. And who brought up a family, descendants who were just as wicked or maybe more so than even he was. He not only was deceived, but he also deceived others. And that's why he's referred to of the wicked one, that is a child of the devil, in 1 John 3:12. I want you to notice something, to focus on the calamity upon the sons, that it becomes obvious something's really going wrong when you look first of all at the countenance of Cain. Look at verse 5. The Bible says in verse number 5, but unto Cain and to his offering, he, that is God, had not respect. And Cain was very wroth. And the word wroth means he was angry. He was angry and his countenance fell. The first hint that we have that something is going wrong is the countenance of Cain. The Bible says that his countenance fell. And the reason why that his countenance, that is the way he looked, the reason why it fell, the reason why it changed in a negative way, is because of what was going on the inside of him. That is the anger. The Bible says that he had become angry, that he was indeed wroth, the Bible tells us. And the reason why that he was angry, obviously, is because God accepted Abel's offering, but he rejected his. And for that reason, now he became extremely angry. You know how anger works, don't you? And that is, first of all, it begins when somebody does something that hurts you. Maybe it's just a little something that hurts your feelings. It may be just a little comment, or it may be something that they did that you didn't like the way they did it, but anyway. Or it could be something very serious. It could be a serious offense. It could be something that's even violent and sinful and wretched that somebody does to us or to somebody that we care about, and we are hurt by what it is that that person did. Now, when you and I allow hurt to lay around in our heart, when we allow hurt to play around with our minds, before long we'll find ourselves with what we might call bitterness on the inside of us, a root of bitterness on the inside of our hearts. You can tell when hurt has gone from bitterness, and the reason why is because of the fact that whenever it becomes bitter, you think about it a lot. You think about the hurt a lot, and it hurts even more. Instead of the hurt getting better, instead, it begins to get infected like a wound. Maybe you get a wound or a cut, and instead of healing up, it gets worse. It gets infected, and that's what happens on the inside of the soul. And that is when hurt impacts our soul or our mind, and we don't deal with it appropriately, then it gets infected, and we find ourselves hurting even more. We get bitter on the inside. Now listen to me. If a person doesn't deal with bitterness quickly, it can become anger. And you can always tell when bitterness has spilled over into anger. And the reason why is because when you become angry, you begin to let that person know about how you feel. And you get to the point that you begin to despise that person. And you begin to say things to that person. Don't want to be around that person. That is, it begins to spill over. You can't keep your mouth shut about it, because the bitterness has become anger on the inside of you. And according to the book of 1 John, that anger can get so bad that it becomes hate. It becomes hate. And you can always tell when you hate somebody, because according to 1 John, the person who has hate in their heart has murder in their heart. You say, what does that mean? It means this: a person who hates somebody has the attitude of a murderer. An attitude of a murderer is, I don't want to ever be around that person or see that person ever again. Now you may, listen, you may never murder somebody, but I want to tell you, if you get to the point in your life where you say, I don't want to be around that person, I don't want to see them ever, ever again, then you may have bitterness that has turned into anger, that has turned into hate in your heart. Now Jesus warned about that, didn't he? He warned about it in the Sermon on the Mount. For example, listen to these verses in Matthew chapter number 5 and verse 21. He says, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. That's what Moses said in the commandments, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. I want to say to you that Cain was angry without a cause. He was angry without a good reason. Matthew chapter number 6 and verse number 14, when the Lord was teaching us how to pray. Remember this verse? He says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. He's teaching us there an important principle, and that is that whenever somebody does something to offend you, you better forgive them quickly. Because if you don't forgive, you're not going to be forgiven. Cain had hate in his heart. Now I'm going to say to you that when you hate your brother, there's something wrong on the inside. As a matter of fact, it is John that calls our attention to this reality. Listen to what John writes in 1 John chapter number 3, beginning in verse number 10. In this, the children of God are manifest or revealed, and the children of the devil. Here's how you can tell the difference between the child of God and children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Those who do not love righteousness and do not love other people, then they are the ones, ladies and gentlemen, that are the children of the devil. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Isn't that what Jesus said? He said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. This is how you'll know. And then he said, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore or why did he slew him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. That is, his brother did the right thing and he did the evil thing. Yeah, and that's the reason why that he hated him. You see, this man, Cain, hated righteousness. He hated righteousness. He not only, ladies and gentlemen, abandoned righteousness. He not only turned away from righteousness, but he hated righteousness. And those who hate righteousness, man, they hate godly people. This is a man who's been rejected by God and he's got a brother running around bragging about God. This is a man who in his heart's full of hate and evil on the inside and he's got a brother running around singing glory to God all the time. And oh, how he hates him. Every time he's praising God, every time God accepts his offering, every time he worships God, every time he witnesses to him, it's like the hate gets a little deeper and the spite gets a little bit deeper on the inside of him. There's something wrong with somebody who hates their brother. John writes about it there in chapter number 2 of the book of 1 John and verse number 9. Listen to what he writes. He that saith he's in the light and hates his brothers in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light and there's none occasion of stumbling in him. Wouldn't do anything to cause his brother to stumble because he loves him. Yeah. But he that hateth his brothers in darkness, and he walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth because the darkness has blinded his eyes. In other words, that somebody who hates their brother is in darkness. Ladies and gentlemen, Cain was in darkness. He was not a child of the light, but indeed he was a child of the darkness, the Bible tells us here. I'm trying to get you to look at the countenance of Cain. You've seen that look, haven't you? Have you ever seen somebody get mad? Remember when everything was going well, you were talking and everything was fine, everybody had a smile, and then you made that comment, and that smile turned into a frown, and the countenance on that other person fell, and you knew you just said the wrong thing. Every one of you know what I'm talking about. I want to tell you that the countenance of Cain fell. This man was a sad man. He was an angry man. And now a hateful man. The reason why is because of the fact that he hates righteousness. He hates what God has done, rejected his offering. He despises God and he despises God's children, namely his brother Abel. Once you get a good look at his countenance, I know you have to use your imagination to see it. I want you to look at his countenance. And you'll see that look in our culture as well. The enemies of righteousness, full of hate and spite, despise those who are righteous. Well, I want you to see the countenance of Cain so that you can look at the confrontation regarding Cain. Look at verse number 6 now, if you're in Genesis 4. The Lord said unto Cain, God confronts Cain. Reminds me of the Garden of Eden, doesn't it, you? When Adam and Eve sinned against God, and here comes the Lord into the garden. Now here he comes, and he's going to confront Cain. Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? Do you see it there in verse number 6? A question that God asked. A question about Cain's anger. Why art thou wroth? Why is your countenance fallen? Cain, why are you so sad? Why is your face so long? Why are you so angry? Why are you angry? Now, implied in the question is the question, do you have a right to be angry? It's not like God is asking for information, right? Because God already knows everything. It's not that God doesn't know why that he's angry. Maybe you made somebody angry and you're not really sure why you did it. You just know they're not talking to you. And so you ask him, why are you upset with me? And you're asking for information, but God doesn't have to ask for information because he's God. His questions are always a means of revelation. And the revelation is this. Cain, do you have any reason to be angry? Now that's a really good question. The reason why is because he really doesn't. He doesn't have a right to be angry. It sort of reminds me of the man named Jonah. You remember Jonah after God sent him to Nineveh and he preached to the people in Nineveh, and after they repented and they got right with God, and Jonah was watching for God to destroy the city, and God didn't destroy it. God had mercy on them. And he got all upset. Listen to what the Bible says in Jonah chapter number 4. It displeased Jonah exceedingly and he was very angry. Reminds me of Cain. Jonah's mad. He's mad because of the mercy of God on the people of Nineveh. And the Bible says he prayed to the Lord. He said, I pray thee, O Lord. Was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Didn't I tell you this, God? When I was back home, before I ever came here, I knew you was going to have mercy on these folks. I knew it. Therefore I fled before into Tarshish. That's the reason why I didn't come the first time, but I ran the other way. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. I knew that if they would repent, you'd forgive them. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me. God, just take me. It's better for me to die than to live. Lord, just take me on out of here. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is a man that's really mad. He's really angry. He's so angry that he wants to end his life. He's begging God to end his life. Listen to God's first question. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? Just like he asked Cain. And here's the idea of that phrase. Do you really have a right to be angry? Do you? I mean, God can have mercy on who he wants to have mercy on. Do you really have a right to be angry? Jonah did not, and neither did Cain. The reason why the Cain didn't have a right to be angry is because he knew what kind of an offering God accepted. He knew how to approach God. And yet he came the wrong way. His own way instead of God's way. And therefore his offering was rejected. Listen, if you know what to do and you don't do it and you get in trouble, do you have a right to be angry? It's kind of like when you're driving down the road and you're going over the speed limit, the policeman pulls you over. Man, don't get smart with the policeman. You're the one speeding. Right? Do you have a right to be angry? Oh, what a probing question for us to consider in the area where we're angry. Do I have a right to be angry? Do I have a right to be angry at that person who's offended me in some way? When I've been such an offense to God and he's had mercy on me, how can I not extend mercy as well? I mean, do I have a right to be angry? That's his question. Not only is there a question about Cain's anger, but there's also a question in verse 7 about Cain's acceptance. In verse number 7, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. That is, if Cain, listen to me now, you don't have a right to be angry, because if you'll do the right thing here, then you'll be able to be accepted just like Abel was accepted. You just need to offer the right sacrifice. That is, you need to believe what God has said about your sin and about the blood and about the need for blood to be shed, and you need to offer the right sacrifice. You need to believe like Abel believes. You need to be a man of faith like Abel's. You need to believe. If you do that, if you'll do what's right, if you'll do well, then you also can be accepted. Notice not only the question that God asked when he confronted Cain, but notice the statement that God made. Verse number 7 again, he made a statement. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. There's a statement here about the danger of sin. And that is, if you don't do what is right, that is, if you don't come to me the right way, then he said, sin is lying at the door like an animal crouching at the door, ready to pounce. There's sin on the other side of this door. If you don't get right, if you don't do this right and get right, there's terrible sin that's going to overcome you on the other side. There's the danger of sin. There's a statement here about the danger of sin. There's also a statement here about the desire of man. In verse number 7, he goes on and he says, "And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." In other words, listen to me now. If you do what is right, then you'll be able to be the one, Cain, that'll be lifted up. That is, if you come to God God's way, God will lift you up and you'll become preeminent in the family. But if you don't, you're going to lose your position as the firstborn, the preeminent one in the family. Reminds me of chapter 3 and verse 16 when God spoke to Eve and told her that because of the fact that she's the one who took and ate the fruit, that her desire would be to her husband and he would rule over her. So when you look at the confrontation regarding Cain, you'll see the question that God asked, and you'll see the statements here that God made. Notice now, if you would, not only the countenance of Cain and the confrontation regarding Cain, but let's look at now at the crime by Cain. Verse number 8, Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. The Bible tells us here in verse number 8 that there was a verbal confrontation. And that is that they talked. We don't know exactly what it was that they talked about. But apparently there was a verbal confrontation. And then there was, ladies and gentlemen, a violent crime. That is, he killed his brother, Abel. Now this is a serious crime to God. You know that, don't you? I know that our culture is having a hard time figuring out the seriousness of violence and murder. But it's a serious crime to God. Because human life is created in the image of God. And because human life is created in the image of God, to end that life in a murderous way is a serious thing to God. Listen to what the Bible says in chapter number 9 of this same book. Listen to what God said in verse number 5. Chapter 9 and verse number 5, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of the man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." That's about as clear as it can get. Man created in the image of God, and if you end somebody's life on purpose, if you murder someone, then your life is to be taken as well. That's what God said. I have a feeling that would take care of some of the problem, don't you, in many cultures. At least part of it. So you see the crime by Cain. It killed his brother Abel. Notice the conversation with Cain in verse number 9. "And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" The question that God asked him in verse number 9. That is, he asked him in verse number 9, "Where is Abel, thy brother?" It reminds me of the garden. It seems to be parallels between what happened in the garden after Adam sinned, and now we find parallels to after Cain sinned. Remember, after Adam sinned and Adam is hiding, the Bible says that he came through and he says, "Where are you, Adam? Where are you?" It's as though that God now has showed up on the scene and he's asking, "Where is Abel?" Now he knows where he's at. Remember, God hasn't asked questions for information. But no, it's a question of confrontation, isn't it? Where's your brother, Abel? Cain, where's he at? Look at the lie that Cain told in verse number 9 where he says, "I don't know, I know not. I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? Am I?" You say, why is this happening? God is holding Cain responsible, isn't he? And Cain is saying, "I'm not responsible for my brother. I don't know, I'm not responsible for him." But ladies and gentlemen, he is, and God is going to hold him responsible. He's holding him responsible. Now, when you see Cain lying, it ought to trigger something on the inside of you if you've been paying close attention to some of the things that we've been preaching over the last couple of the services. And that is, when you see Cain, the one who hates righteousness, the one who hates this righteous man, it's not that Abel had done something to deserve Cain's punishment or for Cain to kill him in any way. No, indeed, he was a righteous man walking with God in the right way, and he hated righteousness. Now, when you see somebody who hates righteousness and is a murderer and is also a liar, it ought to trigger something in you if you remember what Jesus said about the devil. In John 8:44, Jesus was dealing with the religious Jews of the day, and they were children of the devil just like Cain is. They rejected righteousness just like he did, and they hated righteousness. The righteous one was standing right in front of them, and they were determined to kill him and to murder him, and they were lying about him, saying he was born of fornication. And in John 8:44, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil. You're just like him." He was a liar, murderer, a liar, and the father of it. Cain is just like the Jewish leaders of the first century. He's rejected the way of righteousness. He hates the way of righteousness. He hates the righteous so much that he wants to murder him and lie about it. He's a wicked man. You see, the question that God asked him in verse number 9, the lie that Cain told, notice the truth that God exposed. He said, "What hast thou done?" He knows, but he's confronting him. "What have you done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." And that is, he spilled his blood on the ground, the very ground that Cain was tilling. He was a tiller of the ground. The very grain that he tilled had soaked up the blood of his brother that he had slain. And maybe he even buried him somewhere there in the ground. And God is saying, "Listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me." Now, ladies and gentlemen, there wasn't a voice that was coming up. It's a figure of speech that says, "Listen, God knows about every drop of blood that the righteous shed for a righteous cause." You know, there's a warning in the Bible that God avenges the blood of his own. The book of Revelation carries that to the ultimate point of the tribulation, where God avenges the blood of the saints, those that have been killed down through the years, by pouring out his wrath upon this planet. Innocent blood crying out. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to say this to you, and that is that whenever innocents are killed, God knows about that blood that's been shed. He sure does. Every person that lies on the street bleeding out, having been murdered, God sees it. And he knows it. And there's going to be an account for that. Every abortion clinic, every drop of blood in the abortion clinic, God knows about it. Every drop of innocent blood that is shed, God knows. Y'all know this already, don't you? But you can't hide anything from God. Sure can. Can't hide anything from him. He knows. You can bury it in the ground, or like in chapter number 3, you can hide behind the trees. But God knows. When you look at this story, that is the calamity upon the sons, you'll see not only the countenance of Cain, the confrontation regarding Cain, the crime by Cain, the conversation here in verses 9 and 10 with Cain, but then in the remaining verses you see the curse upon Cain. Verse number 11, the Bible says this, "And now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand." That is, the very earth that has soaked in your brother's blood, is you're cursed from it, Cain. He announces what that means as you continue on. Verse number 12, when thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. And so God announces, when he announces the curse, he talks about the fruitfulness of the earth, and he's saying, Cain, from now on at this point, you're going to keep on tilling the ground, but I tell you, it's not going to yield much. Now, folks, after the fall, when Cain, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, apparently the area around the Eden, on the east of Eden, apparently they were able to grow. They were able to grow things easily. They were able to till the ground, work hard, but it grew. It was good ground, and it grew. And they were able to raise crops. They were able to raise food for themselves. And Cain became a part of that. He was a tiller of the ground, and he was raising his food. But the Bible says here now that God is saying, listen, the same ground that has soaked in your brother's blood, that has received your brother's blood, from now on, it's not going to yield much for you. No longer any good crops for you, Cain. I mean, it's like God is saying, Cain, that's your skill, you're a tiller of the ground. But listen, it's not going to be successful anymore. Not anymore. Not only is the curse involved the fruitfulness of the earth, but also he'll be a fugitive in the earth. The Bible says in verse number 12, it says, a fugitive and a vagabond thou shalt be in the earth. In other words, the Bible is telling us here that he is going to be cast away. He's going to have to move even farther east than where they are on the east side of the garden. They're on the east side of the Garden of Eden. He says, Cain, you can't be in this area anymore. Hit the trail. You're going to be a fugitive and a vagabond. And that is, you're going to be a man looking for a home and never finding one. And the reason why, everywhere you settle and you plant a crop, you're not going to get much out of it. And you're going to have to move somewhere else in order to be able to find some food somewhere else. The land is not going to bear fruit, so you're going to have to keep moving around just to be able to eat. Yeah, if you can't grow anything, you got to go somewhere else. And that's what's going to happen to Cain. From one place to another, a fugitive and a vagabond, the reason why is because of the fact that the earth is not going to grow anything. He's going to be in an area where the earth is not going to grow for him. He's not going to be able to raise crops. Cast away from the presence of God, farther away from the Garden of Eden. And the farther away you get, the worse it gets. And this guy is being cast away. There's a curse upon Cain. You say, would God really do something like that? Well, you can fast forward many years later, hundreds of years later, generations later, to the Israelites, whenever they would not obey God by faith and take the land of Canaan, and God turned them out into the wilderness. Remember in the wilderness where they wandered for 40 years? And ladies and gentlemen, they wandered until all of that generation was dead. Yes, indeed, God will send you out into the wilderness to be a fugitive and a vagabond. He sure will. You see the announcement of the curse, and then you see his reaction to the curse. Verse 13. Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Do you hear his despair? Oh, yeah. But did you notice there that he is sorry for the punishment, but not for the sin? Oh, there's something wrong in his heart, isn't it? You see not only his despair in verse 13, but his fear in verse 14. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth. From thy face shall I be hid. I'll be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Everybody's going to want to kill me. You say, Pastor, who in the world is he talking about? He's talking about the rest of the family, isn't he? Everybody's going to want to kill me. I'm going to have a target on my back. I'm going to be vulnerable to being killed myself. You see his fear. Notice the announcement of the curse, and then we see his reaction to the curse. And this man who's in despair and afraid, we see the mark of the curse. Verse number 15 says, "And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the idea of sevenfold is the idea of completion and perfection. In other words, God is going to execute complete vengeance upon him. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. In other words, God put some kind of mark on him. You say, Pastor, what was it? I have no idea. But God put some kind of a mark, something that indicated that let everybody know, ladies and gentlemen, that they can't kill Cain. Now, in one sense, this mark is a mark of mercy, isn't it? God is saving the life of this man, who he knew would be a target because of the terrible thing that he did. But it's not only a mark of mercy, it's a mark of warning. A mark of warning. Ladies and gentlemen, sin always leaves its mark. It always does. Can you imagine when folks saw Cain? I don't know what the mark was, but whatever it was, I said, there he is. There he is. Can you imagine years later when folks are on vacation and they said, let's go see if we can find him. They see him on the other side of the street and they said, that's him. It's Cain. The one that killed Abel. Maybe they'd heard stories about him. But there was a mark. There was something that indicated, ladies and gentlemen, that's the guy. Don't get around him. Kids, don't look at him. Honey, don't get near him. Nobody wants to be near him. Everybody's frightened. There's a mark. And ladies and gentlemen, his sin left that mark. It sure did. It's a warning. It's a warning that is recognized not only in the Old, but also in the New Testament. I'm just about done. The book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation, is a book in which there's a warning about apostasy and false teaching. When I use the word apostasy, I'm talking about those who have been exposed to the truth and maybe even have professed to know the truth but have turned away from it and do not believe it and instead are trying to lead others astray, trying to deceive others away from the truth. And Jude is warning early New Testament believers about apostasy. It's warning about those who are among the believers who may even profess to be a believer, but instead have turned away from the truth, have rejected and turned away from the truth and the way of righteousness, and are trying to lead others astray as well. And it's a little book, it only has one chapter, but it's full of warnings. And the warnings not only look to the first century, but also points to the last days as well. And when you get to the 11th verse, you read this in the first part of verse number 11 of the book of Jude. Woe unto them, the false teachers, the deceivers. Woe unto them. And listen, the woe there, ladies and gentlemen, is a word of judgment. Judgment is upon them. It is a word that was used by our Lord and throughout the Bible as a warning of divine judgment upon them. Woe unto them. Now listen to this next phrase. For they have gone in the way of Cain, the way of Cain. Sure, the mark that was set upon Cain can still be seen in the New Testament. Watch out that you don't become like Cain. Now, if there are those who've gone in the way of Cain in Jude's day, I would dare say that there are those that have gone the same way in our day. And you're being warned about them. That's right. Hebrews chapter 12 is an interesting verse. Verse 24 that I'm going to refer to in just a moment. So what's the way of Cain? Here's a warning, ladies and gentlemen. Those who've gone the way of Cain have disregarded Christ's sacrifice and blood. They've disregarded Christ's blood. You see, that's what Cain did. Cain was a man who decided that he didn't need the blood. Didn't need the sacrifice. No, what he preferred, now get this, are you ready? What he preferred was a beautiful religion rather than a bloody one. Can you imagine what his offering must have looked like? Can you imagine when he got his crops, he probably brought some beautiful fruit, some beautiful crops, probably laid them out in a beautiful way, probably accented them maybe with some flowers or maybe some other stuff. I mean, that altar looked beautiful, but I want you to look over there at Abel's. I tell you, it is bloody. It's bloody. An animal has been sacrificed and blood is poured out. It is not a pretty scene. And this man Cain decided he didn't want that bloody stuff. Instead, he wanted what was beautiful. He wanted to bring the works of his own hands. He wanted to operate by his own reason rather than revelation. I say to you that you and I live in a day like that today. And that is where the religious expression of the day is about what is beautiful to humanity. What it is that sounds good, what it is that looks good, what it is that pleases our flesh. We want a big, beautiful building, and we want wonderful music, what sounds good, what feels good. If it feels good and sounds good, if it pleases our flesh, we like it. And listen to me now, and listen to me. While we have all of that, all that's beautiful, what we need is the blood. You see, the only thing that satisfies God is not our beautiful singing. Ladies and gentlemen, it is not my fancy preaching. It is not our buildings and our grounds. It is not our organization. The only thing that pleases a holy God is that blood that was shed at Calvary's cross. And the only means of acceptance before a righteous God is when you're under that blood, covered by that blood. You live in a generation, we all live in a generation that is playing religion. Appealing to the flesh. Giving unregenerate souls what they want to hear and what they want to feel so they'll fill our pews. But hardly ever is the blood of Christ the focus, the center. False religion has filled our world at every turn. From those who completely reject Christ and His blood sacrifice, they reject Him as the Son of God and His sacrifice as being for our sins. Major world religions with millions and millions of people who reject the only blood that satisfies God's holiness. It's the way of Cain. Even those who claim the name of Christian have abandoned the truth of the gospel. The blood of Christ for a comfortable, pretty religious experience rather than one that's accompanied by brokenness over our sin and dependence upon the blood of Christ. The way of Cain, it's a way of to disregard the blood. Now in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24, and I've got to hurry, there's an interesting verse. It says to this, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh, his blood speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now listen, if shedding Abel's blood was a serious thing, how much more serious it is, as the writer of Hebrews would say, to trod underfoot the blood of the Son of God and disregard his blood. See, those who follow the way of Cain, they disregard Christ's blood. There's a warning here about developing a bitter soul. Developing a bitter soul. Those who reject God, those who turn away from the way of righteousness, develop a bitter soul. And I'll tell you, a bitter soul taking the wrong direction And there's a warning here about disrespecting human life. Every culture that turns away from Christ becomes a bitter, hateful culture that has a disregard for human life. You're seeing that unfold right before your eyes. You've read about it in the history books, haven't you? And you're seeing it unfold. Woe unto them, for they've gone in the way of Cain. That's right. Is there any hope? Well, the Apostle Paul would say yes. He would say, listen, that was me. That's where I was at. I hated righteousness. I hated Jesus so much that I murdered a man named Stephen. And then one day, the merciful God, the blessed Son of God that I was fighting against, met me on the road to Damascus, and I met him. And that day when Paul met him, met Jesus, everything changed. And Paul realized that Jesus really is the Christ, that his death on the cross was an atonement for our sin, that he's really raised the third day, and he believed and received him that day, and it changed everything. Is there any hope? Absolutely. And the hope is found in a person named Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word and your people and what you're saying to us and revealing to us. I pray, Father, that you help us tonight. Father, to be able, Lord, to understand the truth of your word about this man named Cain. God, I pray for those, Lord, who may be listening to the Cains in our society who've turned away from the way of righteousness and established their own system of religion. God, those who are listening might turn away from that, might reject that. They might come back to the gospel message, to the blood of Christ, to the sacrifice at Calvary. Father, would you do that work among us? And we'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're free to go.